And so we are back. We're doing two series in here, and we alternate them out each Friday. We're doing elucidating Ecclesiastes, a verse-by-verse study of the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're doing a topical study called The Divine Names and Titles of Jesus Christ. And this is part 25 tonight. Part 25. And we are doing an exhaustive study of the divine names and titles for God in the Bible, and we're doing it according to a Trinitarian division. What do I mean by that? Well, we've already looked at the divine names and titles for God the Father. And oftentimes these titles are used interchangeably of each of the divine persons in the triune Godhead. So what the Father is called, the Son is also called, and what the Father is called, the Son and the Spirit are also called. But there are other instances where only one person in the Godhead has a title and bears that title alone. And that tonight would be an example of that. The fact that Jesus is called Rabbi. And we're looking at these divine names and titles in alphabetical order. So we're in the letter R. The letter R. And the name for Jesus tonight that begins with R is Rabbi. John 1:49. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, he's talking to Jesus, addressing Jesus. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So Nathanael here addresses Jesus not only as Rabbi, but as the Son of God. Rabbi, an ancient title for a religious instructor in Judaism. And Jesus is the rabbi of all rabbis. So what does that mean? What does rabbi mean? Well, it's variously translated as instructor, teacher, or master. Remember, Nicodemus addressed Jesus as rabbi. And this was quite impressive given the fact that Nicodemus went to yeshiva all throughout his life from childhood to adulthood to become a master of Jewish theology in Israel. And in fact, Jesus acknowledges the fact that Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel when Nicodemus could not understand the necessity of the spiritual rebirth. But here Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. So that's somewhat redundant there. The translation could actually say, Rabbi, we know you are a rabbi come from God. So Nicodemus repeats himself twice calling Jesus Rabbi. Rabbi is synonymous with teacher or master. Thus he who came to Jesus by night actually said, Rabbi, we know you are a rabbi or a teacher. We know you are a teacher. Rabbi was the usual expression of honor and respect used by a pupil when speaking of his instructor, his teacher, his master. It was a common title to be used in Jewish schools in first century Israel. There, the instructor was called master. And often Jesus was called master by his disciples. So rabbi is the transliteration of a Hebrew word signifying literally my master, my teacher, my instructor. And where does the word rabbi come from? Well, it originally derived from the Chaldean Rav or Rab. The B can be pronounced with a V pronunciation, Rav. This appellation distinguished originally in the Chaldean court in Jeremiah time the chief officers from the lower ranking officers, Jeremiah 39:13. In Judaism, they have three titles that have the derivative Rav or Rab in them. First, we have Rav, meaning great. Then we have Rabbi, implying greater. And then we have Rabban, signifying greatest. By the time of Jesus, the rabbis were regarded as being nearly infallible oracles in religious matters. And eventually their word usurped the law of God. And unfortunately today in Israel, the word of the learned rabbis is equated with the word of God. And that problem, again, was already developing in Jesus' time, where you had the oral law being placed in front of the word of God. Well, originally not placed in front, but placed right alongside of it on an equal level. And every time you place tradition on an equal level of scripture, it's only a matter of time before inevitably tradition becomes greater than scripture and tradition supplants scripture. Needless to say, we've seen this in the church for centuries, where now one church has their tradition, capital T, and it is extra biblical revelation that God gives the church. And then when you press a church that lauds its tradition over the centuries, i.e. the Church of Rome, they can never give you a list of those traditions. It's just their argument for tradition being given by God that's now equal to Scripture because it's outside revelation. The way they describe that transmission of tradition is something that's really nebulous and mystical in the end. There is no objective criteria for saying, is this church tradition really equal to Scripture? There is, of course, a criterion for determining whether tradition is biblical or not, and that's Scripture itself. And whenever tradition is spoken of more times than not in the New Testament, it's spoken of in a bad light. A few times, Paul does talk about receiving the traditions. Context, of course, shows you that those traditions that he speaks about in a good light later became inscripturated and became part of the biblical canon and our scripture themselves. So the rabbis were supposed to have great power to settle disputes, religious and otherwise, and receive the greatest homage. By Jesus' day, they loved being called rabbis in the marketplace as he rebuked them for their being attention whores in Matthew 23. And a lot of that's going on in the church, too. Look at how many PhDs I have behind my name. Call me teacher. Call me professor. Call me reverend. And again, as Zola Levitt was fond of saying, when we're talking about the family of God, we all stand on an equal and level ground. And that ground would be the ground of Calvary. There is no hierarchical superiority in the midst of the church. But Jesus was also called rabbi. Did you know that his prophetic forerunner, John the Baptist, was also called rabbi? In John 3, 26 and 27, they came to John by the Jordan calling him rabbi. But the Baptist indirectly rebukes him by telling them that as a teacher, all of the truth he received came from heaven, not from some rabbinic school. The Lord Jesus was often addressed as rabbi. The two disciples who heard John the Baptist speak of Jesus followed him, and he asked them, "Whom seek ye?" in John 1:38. And their reply was, rabbi. This was a title of respect and dignity. They addressed him as rabbi, which is to say, when translated, I'm reading from John 1:38, teacher, where are you staying? That's interesting. If you have an interest in truly believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will become a disciple. A true believer of Jesus Christ is a disciple. You cannot believe and not follow Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that discipleship is a condition or for salvation. No, it's the result of salvation. A true believer is a follower of Jesus. Not to say that that follower is not imperfect and will fail at times, but he will consistently follow the Lord Jesus as his master, or should I say rabbi. And then in chapter 1, we have, as I read you earlier, Nathanael's confession of Jesus, calling him rabbi or master. In Mark 9:5, Mark 11:21, Mark 14:45, the word rabbi is addressed to Jesus. Those who occupied the chief seats in the synagogue, Jesus told us, loved to be greeted and flattered in the marketplaces, being hailed as Rabbi, Rabbi, Matthew 23:2. But Jesus prohibited his disciples using such a designation of themselves. He said, Be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brethren. Matthew 23:8. And then in verse 9 of the same chapter, he prohibits calling anyone by the spiritual title Father. Now, they've used the analogy as father in Scripture, like Abraham, or Paul saying he fathered the Corinthian converts through the gospel. But those are metaphorical uses. Nowhere does Jesus and the apostles demand that their ministers of the church, be addressed by the spiritual title Father or even Rabbi. So anybody who makes it mandatory or necessary to address their ministers by those names, I think, is in clear violation of Matthew 23:8-9. I bristle when people call me reverend, because there's only one time that word is used in Scripture, in the book of Psalms. And guess who it's used for? God. Holy and reverend is His name. So if you want to go ahead and use those titles, have at it, but know that Scripture has something to say about it. And the high church is usually assign ecclesiastical titles to their minister to try to give them a sense of awe and being set apart from the rest of the laity. Again, Scripture knows no such false division between clergy and laity. It's not there. And may I say, it's not biblical. And the Reformers brought that truth back into circulation, that biblical truth, that there is a priesthood of all believers in the body of Christ, and they are co-equal one to another. This is not to say Jesus did not forbid the giving of title to others when it was customary or not regarded as improper, but they were not to receive it. And I have in my notes Acts 26:25 as an example of that statement. So we'll go there now. Acts 26:25. Paul, addressing Festus, but he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. So he addresses the Roman prefect Festus by calling him most noble, one of the formal titles that that office held. Jesus, our master, exhorted us, his disciples, not to be ambitious of gaining any such titles and distinctions as the scribes and Pharisees sought after, but to look to him only as the perfect lawgiver and teacher, and follow him in all matters of faith and worship. The section in Scripture that particularly emphasizes that by our Lord is found in Matthew 23:7-12. And then we go on to another name for the Lord Jesus, and that is the Aramaic form of Rabbi, which is Rabboni, literally meaning my Rabbi. Rabboni. So we'll put that up here. John 20:16 and also Mark 10:51. So Rabboni is the Aramaic form of Rabbi, and it occurs only twice, John 20:16 and Mark 10:51. It was the word used by the blind man when asking Jesus for sight, Lord, that I may receive my sight. But literally in the Greek, it should be Rabboni, that I receive my sight. Even more respectful than Rabbi, Rabboni was a title of the highest dignity, of a term of reverent love and admiration, and means my great master. The other occurrence of this particular title was in the garden at our Lord's resurrection, when a sorrowful woman met the mention of her name Mary with Rabboni. John 20:16. She and the other women came to anoint the dead body of Jesus, and they found the heavy tomb rolled away, and the body was missing. And then she saw a man, supposing he was the gardener, and he said to her, "Mary," and she instantly recognized it was the risen Lord. Such a tender title was at once an expression of Mary's joy and an acknowledgement as Christ as Lord and her Master. When Mary saw the risen Savior, she failed to recognize Him at first. And that can easily be explained. Either the dark hour of the early morning or her tear-blinded eyes, or both, prevented her from initially seeing Jesus, whom she did not expect to see again. But the first words the Lord uttered after His resurrection were, "Mary, why do you weep?" Then there came a case of mistaken identity. She supposed the speaker to be the gardener and requested him to tell her where the body of her Lord had been taken. Then came the utterance of her name by her Master, Mary, spoken with such tenderness she immediately knew that Jesus was before her alive, raised from the dead. It awoke instant recognition in her of the Savior she loved. Immediately her reaction was what? Rabboni! But this single word of transported recognition was not enough for Mary's full heart. This one word, Mary, instantly changed from thinking this man was a stranger into immediately knowing it was her Lord. True enough, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." And Mary knew the voice of her great and good shepherd. And she was no doubt moved and emotionally charged. Now, actually seeing the Lord, the first one, I might add, to see the Lord raised from the dead. And in seeing Him, she grasped Him at His feet and appeared, and it became apparent, would not let go of Him. And that's why He had to say, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father," He said. Again, the English translation really doesn't do the literal reading from the Greek text justice. He was literally saying, "Do not hold on to me, Mary, because I must go ascend to my Father and no doubt present His sacrifice in His body before the Father in heaven." Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. He had yet to do that in the heavenly tabernacle that the writer of Hebrews talks about. So what we see here is Mary tried to express by her action what words failed to convey, but she was checked and came to learn that old familiarities must now give place to new and more spiritual yet sweeter approaches. She was no longer to approach Jesus merely from an earthly perspective, but now to see Him as the Master that conquered death and will now ascend to His Father to sit at His right hand until He come again. And we are certainly ready and wanting Him to come again. Jesus, however, rewarded Mary for her vigil and her fidelity, for her love and loyalty, by making her the first preacher and proclaimer of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So women were not looked upon in a secondary, inferior role by Jesus. And I'll never forget what the great Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, whom I had the privilege of sitting under and learning from in my doctoral courses and then at the Institute of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights in Strasbourg, France. He said that this is another indication that not only are the resurrection accounts historically accurate, but the Gospels ring through and through with authenticity because a woman's testimony was considered in a Jewish court of the first century to be inadmissible because women were considered to be more carried away with their emotions and not solidly rational or logical. So their testimony was considered invalid. However, Jesus, exploding that stereotype, commissions Mary of Magdalene, or Mary of Migdal, and that town is north of Galilee, of Tiberias in northern Galilee. They've excavated a synagogue in Migdal, and likely the site where Jesus cast the seven demons out of her. He endows her with the privilege of being the first person to proclaim his resurrection to the disciples. And we know that when she went to tell them that what happened with her encounter of the risen Christ, physically risen from the dead, the scripture says that she was hysterical. They thought she was hysterical and delusional. And I forgot, I think it's in Mark's account. But nonetheless, she obeyed the Lord as he commissioned her to proclaim his resurrection. She went and told all she had seen and heard, and that this is what the Lord Jesus expects all his witnesses to do. Now we move on, and let's look at a title that is rich with meaning, and that is the title that Jesus bears in superlative fashion, and that is the title of Redeemer. Redeemer. Now this is a title that is shared with God the Father and God the Son. Redeemer. And this title, Redeemer, is found in the first book written that makes up the Bible. And that would be the book of Job. Job 19:25. Job said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth. And then in the last day he shall appear on the earth." Isaiah 44:24. Luke 2:38, and there are many other passages too numerous to cite here. Redeemer. And how, and when did the Lord Jesus ultimately fill out his role as the Redeemer? Well, he did so at the cross, on which the Prince of Glory died as our redemption. Redemption is indeed both a focal and pivotal point of Scripture, the central message of which is deliverance from sin and its fate by act or grace of God. This and that redemption by God's hand always comes by the shedding of sacrificial blood from a sacrifice that's innocent and substitutionary. This is why the Scripture is a crimson book. And crimson is the evangelical color. We read that Moses took the blood and sprinkled the Torah. Hebrews 9:19. So even the old covenant was inaugurated and ratified by redemptive blood shed. And this is a sticking point with arrogant scholars and the hubris of modern academia today, both secular and also largely theological. They cannot accept that the Bible is a book of shed blood for redemption. They often will read the book of Leviticus and caustically dismiss it as a slaughterhouse, a book of animal killing, not knowing, of course, that God was sending a message through this graphic and troubling act, that this is what sin does. It slays. It kills. And in order for the guilty to be released from their sins, an innocent payment and substitute must be provided by the hand of God. One writer comments on how Moses ratified the old covenant with sacrificial blood. He said that Moses actually did sprinkle the Book of the Covenant with the sacrificial blood might be inferred by analogy. Written large, then, over the whole of Holy Writ is the divine fiat. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. You cannot remove your sins by trying to be a good person or be nice. Those are admirable qualities. I give you that. But they're not redemptive acts. They're not going to save you. Or by doing good works, going to church, getting baptized, partaking in the sacraments. None of that saves you. What saves you is the blood shed for you by the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:22, Hebrews 10:18. The recurring theme of the New Testament is that the blood on Jewish altars slain was symbolic and prophetic of the sacrifice of Jesus who came as the Redeemer. Looked for in Jerusalem, according to Luke 2:38. The doctrine of the atoning virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ, which Paul had no scruple in calling the blood of God in Acts 20:28, is preeminent after the Redeemer's death and resurrection. No moral resolution to do better will make you any more clean of your sins in the sight of God than the waters of baptism will. It is only by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses you and I, filthy, guilty sinners, and makes us clean as white as snow in the language of Isaiah 1:19. There is a sense in which the blood is God's endorsement of His book, or His autograph to the book. Of old, the blood ratified the covenant contained in the book, Exodus 24:7 and 8. God chose then to make the blood His sign of redemption, fidelity, and His power to deliver. I like what Dinsdale T. Young said about the necessity of the blood to redeem. He said, "Let sneerers dub the book, the Bible, as gory. We glory in its ruby redness. To us, the blood besprinkledness of the Bible is the guarantee of its everlasting veracity. The blood of Jesus streaks its every page. I cannot discredit the covenant, for the maker of the covenant endorses it with His precious blood." The new covenant, like the old covenant, was ratified and put into action by the shed blood of the Son of God. Acknowledging as we do that our redemption is an eternal mystery, we accept by faith the sacrifice we cannot fully understand, and glory in Him who redeemed us from all iniquity, that God prepared the world for the coming of His beloved Son, as its Redeemer is foreshadowed in many Old Testament scriptures. The most renowned, of course, would be the redemption of Israel with a lamb, the Passover lamb, which prefigured the offering up of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. And then on and on we could go about how the variegated sacrifices of Leviticus and all their detailed nuances beautifully typify and picture the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you want an excellent study on that, I would highly recommend Andrew Bonar's commentary on Leviticus, one of the best out there. He wrote it back in the mid to late 19th century. Andrew Bonar, The Book of Leviticus, available through Banner of Truth Publishers. And if you read, for the unenlightened mind, not illumined by the Holy Spirit, if you read the book of Leviticus, it becomes a tangled web of unimpressive and boring details about how to do sacrifices in different ways. But once you read them through the prism of Calvary, they become alive. And the words become living as they lift off the page, seen through the prism of Messiah and His death on Calvary's cross. Amen. Job believed that his Redeemer was the ever-loving one and would bring about his final transformation. Job 19:25, the first messianic prophecy in chronological history, written before the book of Genesis. There is the Messiah there who would redeem Job and vindicate him in the end. David could sing of Jehovah as my Redeemer in Psalm 19:14 and Psalm 78:35. Isaiah spoke of the Holy One of Israel as your Redeemer, Isaiah 43:14, 44:6, and 24. Then there is his great prophecy, a Redeemer shall come out of Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Paul cites that in Romans 11:25-26 and applies it to the second coming of Messiah when Israel will see the wounds of his atonement. And in the words of Zechariah, they shall look upon him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They'll finally recognize him as the Redeemer he has always been. In the second part of his prophecy, chapters 40 through 66, Isaiah uses the title of Redeemer some 14 times. So I think it is a significant part of biblical revelation, particularly in the book of Isaiah. Then the power of the Redeemer to fulfill his purpose is found in verses like these. Their Redeemer is mighty, Proverbs 23:11. A Redeemer, by definition, has to be more powerful than the slaves that he is redeeming or liberating. Their Redeemer is strong, Jeremiah 50:34. That all of these four gleams became a reality in Jesus Christ is seen from Paul's teaching that the Redeemer to come out of Zion had appeared. Now, Romans 11:26 says he will come out of Zion. In the Greek, it can also read he will come to Zion, which I think is more favorable because when the Lord Jesus returns, he is obviously will return to earth in his physical risen body in glory. And when he returns, it will not be to Paris. It will not be to New York. It will not be to Dallas. It will not be in Salt Lake City. Perhaps all of those cities will have been leveled during the tribulation period, particularly with the worldwide earthquake that will occur and cause mountains to be moved out of their places and islands in the sea to disappear. It will be to Jerusalem, where the Temple Mount will have been elevated there to meet the return of the Redeemer who will come out of Zion and remove ungodliness, removes the sins of unbelieving Israel from their midst, which sadly they've been in bondage to for the last 2,000 years. No matter who, whether Jews or Gentiles, all are justified through redemption in Jesus Christ, Romans 3:24, and that it is in Him alone that we have redemption through His blood, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, not just all the sins in the past, none in the future, and maybe some now. All sins have been removed by the blood of the Lamb. What? Now that's good news, folks. Once you're saved, you're not on probation. And you're only saved and forgiven so long as you don't sin. And then the moment you sin, well, then you've got to go through the whole process again. No. Once you are justified, you're justified for all time. The moment you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you, an unrighteous, wicked sinner, are then given the righteousness of Christ, credited to your account, imputed is the word that Paul uses, so that when God looks upon you, having your sins removed by the blood of His Son, He sees you just as righteous as His own Son, perfect righteousness, which the Son has given you. It's not your righteousness, it's a foreign righteousness. But it's Jesus' righteousness that God gives you the moment you believe, and then the blood of Jesus Christ is then applied. Amen. He Himself was made unto us redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. What does the word redeem mean? Well, it means simply to buy back what was sold, pledged, or forfeited. And so a redeemer was one who ransomed by paying a price to liberate that person that is in bondage or is enslaved. And in Hebrew, that word is goel. The word redeemer in Hebrew is goel. Derived from the verb ligoel, which means to redeem. Usually the person who purchased or brought back a forfeited inheritance is called the Goel, the Redeemer. There are then two distinct features of the mission of the Redeemer to be distinguished here. One, there was redemption by purchase. This glorious institution in Israel, appointed by God Himself, reveals that a lost inheritance could be bought back, and how one who had been sold as a slave could be redeemed. If you want further detailed insight into that, how that was done and the proper procedure to do it under the law of Moses or the Torah, I suggest you read Leviticus chapters 25 and 27 for the law of redemption. If the person in dire need of the redemption was unable to pay the price, the right of purchase was with the nearest of kin, called the kinsman redeemer. And the most famous example is in the book of Ruth. It was thus that Boaz became the redeemer for Ruth, Ruth 4:4. And Jeremiah, the redeemer of Hanamiel, Jeremiah 32:8. The substance of the gospel of redemption is that through sin, man forfeited or bartered away his magnificent inheritance to the devil. Genesis 3:23 and 24. Man found himself sold then into bondage. Romans 7:14. Bondage to sin. And thus was utterly unable to redeem himself or any other sinner for that matter. No human being can save another human being. Psalm 49:7 and 8 says, no man by any means can redeem his brother. So any talk of auto-salvation, any talk of salvation through self or through another human being is flatly contradicted in the Word of God. But Jesus Christ, assuming our manhood, became our Goel, our nearest of kin at the incarnation, and therefore paid the price for our inheritance. And what a fearful price He paid. He gave Himself a ransom for all in due time, as Paul told Timothy. Jesus Himself said He came to give His life, what? As a ransom for many. He became the Redeemer by purchase and redeemed the sons of Adam's race by the shedding of His blood, indicating by that shedding of blood that His life was given up to redeem and save others. And through that redemption price, our bartered inheritance is regained. Second distinct feature of the mission of redemption by the Redeemer Jesus was this. There was redemption by power. A further aspect is that those who were kept prisoners by an enemy were brought out of their captivity without any ransom being paid, but by a strong hand. God brought the slaves, the children of Israel, out of slavery of Egypt by His strong, outstretched arm or hand. It was in this way that God promised to redeem Judah from Babylon in like manner, Micah 4:10. Jesus, our mighty Redeemer, delivers by power. By purchase, the shedding of His precious blood, He has redeemed us from the demands of God's broken law. By power, He redeems us from the bondage of sin and Satan, the lawful captive delivered. Under the law of Moses, the Torah, the Goel, or Redeemer, had the right to avenge the death of his slain kinsman as a point of honor. And has not Jesus, our heavenly Redeemer, done the same? That through His death, He destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, Satan, who has been man's murderer from the beginning, starting with the Garden of Eden, John 8:44, Hebrews 2:14 and 15. What must not be forgotten here is that our strong Redeemer, by the price He paid for our emancipation, provided not only redemption covering the present, but one which also includes the future. You and I have a redeemed heart, a new nature, but we still currently are living in a body of sin, fighting the sin nature. Romans 7, verses 14 to the end. Thus we have what Paul calls in Romans 8:23, the redemption of the body. In an age of nascent revelation, this also was the hope of Job, when he said, I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall appear in the last days upon the earth. The final installment of our purchased redemption, the redemption of our now weak, dying bodies, and their restoration from corruption, will be the grand vindication of the efficacy of the Redeemer's work. This will be the final phase of the finished transaction of the cross. Ephesians 1:14, Ephesians 4:30, and Philippians 3:20, 21. God will change or transform our vile bodies like unto His glorious risen body. What blessedness will be ours if we are found among those redeemed from among men. And lastly, redemption comes by way of person, purchase power and person. It's not an impersonal accomplishment. Biblical redemption is not an impersonal accomplishment. It was wrought by a person, and not just any person, but the sole unique God-man, Jesus Christ. God became man through the incarnation for the purpose of redemption, not His redemption. He did not save Himself. He is the Savior. But to save you and I. It took God coming to this earth and becoming the one unique Savior and Redeemer to redeem us. No other could do it. No prophet of the Old Testament, no lawgiver like Moses, no patriarch like Abraham, no godly woman and mother like Mary. No, none of these could even begin to save sinful man, for they themselves were sinners in need of a Savior. But only one alone who is without sin, the sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the night before He was betrayed announced that He would ratify the new covenant with the shedding of His blood, that would remit all sin. And in closing, folks, if you don't know this Redeemer, if you've had not your sins wiped clean by the blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, you are under the sword of God's divine vengeance. You are walking on a tightrope that is quickly disintegrating with hellfire beneath you. But it need not be that way. God is not willing that any should perish. He desires that you come to know His wonderful Son, the Redeemer of mankind, who gave up the infinite riches of heaven so that He could come in humiliation and in His humbleness die the most gruesome and humiliating death of all, so that you could be exalted with Him as a redeemed child of God, reigning with Him forever in heaven and on earth and throughout the universe. All you have to do is to receive this free gift of redemption, promising you such a glorious future that starts with a wonderful present of forgiveness, is acknowledge who Jesus is. He is the Redeemer. Believe what He did for you. Died, shed His blood on the cross to forgive your sins. He alone. And then rose from the dead to give you eternal life and a home with Him forever. Put your trust in the Redeemer, and you will find Him to be a great teacher of the mysteries of God, a rabbi. But first, come to know Him as the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.